Okay, I am reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 9 and then verse 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may our hope be fixed there. And what is brought to us in Christ and will be brought to us completely as our hope is fixed completely when he returns or takes us to himself. At his revelation, Lord, we long for that day. We think about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, and how glorious he is. And we will see him like that someday. Fix our hope there, Lord. Bless Tom as he speaks this morning. Bless it to the care of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning and happy Resurrection Sunday. It's a wonderful thing that we celebrate this day, the most wonderful. I always marvel at how God orchestrates our meetings. I had not spoken with Jonathan about the heart of my message this morning, but he nailed it with the theme of waiting and worshiping, just absolutely on the same track here. Most of us have heard excellent Resurrection Sunday messages that focused on what the Bible declares about the resurrection of Jesus and the unbreakable connection between his resurrection and our resurrection. This morning, I want to go a step beyond that, a step further. My intention today is to look not only at the fact of Jesus' resurrection and at the ironclad promise of the resurrection of every believer in Jesus Christ, but to go one step further, and that's to consider how that event and that promise profoundly transform the way that we live in the here and now, day by day. My title for the message is Resurrection Hope, Resurrection Living. By resurrection hope, I mean the certainty of all who trust in Jesus Christ, that when he comes from heaven to earth the second time, he's going to raise up and transform us just as he was raised up and transformed on the third day after his crucifixion. By resurrection living, I mean living here and now, moment by moment, with our thoughts, our motives, our words, and our actions controlled by that hope. Controlled by that hope. By the certainty that every one of us who trusts in Jesus will soon be resurrected in glory, just as Jesus was resurrected in glory. That way of life, resurrection living, is every bit as well attested in God's word as the fact of Christ's resurrection and of ours. So, by God's grace, I come to you very well armed this morning for this message. First, I want to consider our resurrection hope. Whenever the Bible speaks of the hope that belongs to every person who believes in Jesus, it is speaking of something far better than what the world speaks of when it uses that word, hope. The world's hope is really wishful thinking, right? It's not knowing for sure that something's going to happen, but it's hoping, wishing that it will happen. The believer's hope, praise God, is nothing like that at all. It is rock-solid certainty that is grounded in a promise made to us by the God who cannot lie, the God who is sovereign over all of his creation and who never lies. What makes it a hope, from the biblical perspective, instead of a present reality, is simply that it hasn't happened yet. The thing that has been promised has not fully been realized yet. Hope always, biblical hope, always looks forward and upward, not around, because it directs our attention to a promise that God will ultimately and perfectly fulfill, not here and now, but later in the future. The believer's resurrection is already and not yet. We don't hope for the already part because we already have it. We hope for the not yet part. So which part of our resurrection is already and which part is not yet? Well, in that passage that Carrie just read, 1 Peter 1 in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has already caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The first miraculous facet of our resurrection is that Jesus has already given us new birth, new life in Jesus Christ through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Without his resurrection, we would not have that new life. Our spiritual rebirth is itself a resurrection, right? It's life from the dead. We who were spiritually dead, lost in our sin, alienated from God, have now been made alive with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, as God sees all this. We have been brought into blessed and everlasting relationship with God. And that, of course, is what our present spiritual life is. It is relationship with God. Jesus, on the night that he was arrested, he prayed to his Father, and he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Life is intimate personal knowledge of God. It's relationship. And we have it. We have it already. John 5:24, we who have trusted in Jesus. John 5:24, Jesus is one of the most magnificent statements ever. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life," present tense, "and does not come into judgment, but has passed," literally, has already crossed over out of death into life. That's marvelous. We already possess eternal life. We're not waiting for it. All who trust in Jesus as the one and only Savior of sinners have already been spiritually resurrected, plucked out of death and darkness, and brought into the astonishing light and everlasting life, which is personal, intimate relationship with God through union with Christ. That spiritual rebirth happens when a sinner acknowledges to God that he or she is lost and dead in sin, utterly unable to merit God's favor, completely unable to pay for his or her own sin. It would take us an eternity to pay, and that's what we call hell. That's what the Bible identifies as eternal condemnation. We'd never finish paying because our debt is infinite to a perfectly and infinitely holy God. When we confess to God that we are lost and dead and unable to do anything about it, and we trust with childlike faith in the perfect atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place to pay our infinite debt to God, that's when God gives us new birth, spiritual rebirth, into the family of God. And when God brings a person to that trust in Jesus, God credits the very righteousness of Jesus Christ to that person's account. As long as we exist, beloved, for all eternity, when we've been in heaven 10,000 years, it will not be our righteousness that qualifies us to be there. It will be the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. This already accomplished part of our resurrection is the greatest blessedness that any human being can possibly know, this side of heaven. And we have it. But the full and final outworking of our resurrection that will put an end to every residue of sin and of the curse of sin forever, that part of our resurrection is not yet. God's unbreakable promise of that glorious coming resurrection, that is the hope which is the anchor, the very anchor of our souls. Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Creation will enter into our liberation in Jesus Christ that we will experience when God fully redeems these bodies and resurrects us. Let me keep going. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." We eagerly wait for it. We're going to have a lot to say about that eager waiting here in a minute. So what is it for which we and all of creation are so eagerly waiting? Our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That is the physical resurrection and transformation of our bodies from mortal to immortal that Jesus will bring about when he comes back to claim his bride, his church. I just love how wonderfully personal all of this is to God. Just, it's magnificent. Paul tells us that when that day arrives, all of creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We're waiting with eager anticipation for that magnificent glorification day that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 51 to 53, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And by sleep, he's talking about those who have died as believers in Christ. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of that same unspeakably wonderful event that will bring about this transformation for every person who belongs to Jesus Christ by faith. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died as believers. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The resurrection of every believer that is yet to come is secured and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. Peter says we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope proceeds from his resurrection. The spiritual rebirth we've already received and the bodily resurrection that will come when Jesus returns are both caused by Christ's already accomplished resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23 declares that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, and we who believe in him are the latter fruits. Our living hope of our own glorious resurrection is rooted and grounded in a historical event, the resurrection of Jesus. We will be raised because he was raised. And there are countless belief systems devised by people that are grounded on nothing more compelling than the speculations of fallen human beings. The one true religion is not grounded on the sinking sand of mankind's wishful thinking or on the arrogances that feed man's sinful self-importance and self-determination. Our faith is not a system of beliefs contrived by men. It is grounded in the character of the one and only Creator God and in his actual interventions in his creation through which he has made himself known to his image bearers. Miraculous interventions witnessed and attested to by countless people in generation after generation. And the greatest of all of those interventions, of all of those events, were the substitutionary death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus, the long-promised Christ. One of the most important things for us to know about God's promise of our yet-to-come bodily resurrection is that that promise is an absolute, rock-solid certainty for every person who has put their trust in Jesus. Listen to these verses. John 6, verses 37 to 40. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Listen to this. This is the will of my Father, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Wow. Jesus couldn't possibly be any clearer. When any person believes in Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior of sinners, that person becomes a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Did you know that you are a gift from God the Father to Jesus? And Jesus tells us as clearly as words can express that his Father will never allow anyone or anything to take that cherished gift away from him. Instead, his Father has promised Jesus that he, Jesus, will himself raise every believer from the dead on the last day and will transform us in the likeness of his own resurrection to spend eternity with him in the place that Jesus went to prepare for us, so that where he is, there we will be also. This is personal to God, and it's personal to us. It's about relationship. The promise of our resurrection isn't merely a promise that God has made to us. It's a promise that God the Father has made to his Son. Can you imagine any promise? Can you imagine any promise that could be more secure than a promise that God the Father has made to his Son? There are many more passages that we could go to if we wanted to exhaustively examine the Bible's testimony about the certainty of our resurrection hope. But I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering what the Bible says about resurrection living, about the practical impact of that hope on our lives here and now. The first facet of the impact of our resurrection hope here and now is that we live joyfully. We live joyfully. The passage from 1 Peter 1 that Carrie read at the beginning of this hour tells us that one of the most pervasive effects or impacts of our resurrection hope is joy here and now. After declaring that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and after telling us that we are protected by faith for the inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials," literally by many and varied trials, "that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, every time Peter uses that phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus when he comes back to claim his bride. Peter enthusiastically reminds us that we who possess the living hope of resurrection life through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead have every reason to greatly rejoice, even though we will, for a little while, be distressed by many and various trials. The Bible's very honest about this stuff. It doesn't promise a rose garden here and now. It tells us that we will participate in the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ here and now before we will participate in his glory. Peter tells us that our great joy here and now, even in the face of those hardships, will result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus. In verses 8 and 9, Peter expands on this call to joy that is based on a resurrection hope. He says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him," listen to this, "you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Wow. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Not later, now. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, that last part, Peter's not saying the salvation of our souls is a reward from God for living joyfully now. It's exactly the other way around. We live joyfully now because we know that the outcome of our childlike trust in Jesus will be the perfect fulfillment of the salvation that he has secured for us when he died and was raised from the dead. We who know without a doubt that our destiny is to share in the glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity have every reason to be filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory now. Now. Beloved, if that kind of unassailable joy seems to be far from your experience as a child of God, part of the solution that God sets before us here is very clear, right? Stop looking around and start looking forward and upward to the living hope that is the anchor of your soul. Joy does not come from looking around. Camp out in the precious and magnificent promises of God to you in Jesus Christ. Know that your well-being is not about how healthy or how wealthy you are here. Your well-being, your real life, is the life of everlasting relationship with God that you already entered into through faith in Jesus Christ. And the life that has been reserved for you in the kingdom and presence of God together with all the saints that you will fully receive when Jesus comes back. This necessity of fixing our attention and our affection on the right object brings us to the second facet of resurrection living, and that is that we live with eager anticipation. First, we live joyfully. Secondly, we live with eager anticipation. In the passage we saw earlier from Romans 8, Paul spoke twice of that eager waiting. He says we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And then he says, if we hope for what we do not see, in other words, what we can't lay our hands on yet, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Paul speaks again of that eager anticipation in Philippians chapter 3. This is verses 17 to 21. It's beautiful. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us, for many of whom I have told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. For what are we eagerly waiting? For our resurrection day, when Jesus will transform the body of our humble state, these jars of clay, into conformity with the body of his glory. This turning away of our minds from earthly things to our resurrection hope is precisely the same infinite contrast between the temporary and the eternal that Paul presents to us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 that was read in the worship this morning. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. That was my mother-in-law Virginia's passage that she would quote to me when I was driving her back from physical therapy, when she was dying of Parkinson's disease and cervical dystonia. She would read that. She cited it to me from memory because it filled her with joy. The world tells us that whatever we can't get our hands on here and now isn't worth even a second of our consideration. But God tells us the truth, that whatever we can fully lay hold of here and now is not worthy of our attention and affection. If we can fully lay hold of it now, it's not worthy. And what we cannot fully lay hold of here and now, that's where our greatest well-being is laid up for us. This is all wonderfully practical. It changes everything about our earthly lives for the better. Not just a little better, but way better. When we fail to embrace this way of living day by day with our eyes fixed on what is yet to come, we rob ourselves of the joy and the blessedness that God has already handed to us. It's like we leave it laying on the ground. A lot of Christians do that. We all do it at times, right? Have you ever thought about how we as believers talk to our brothers and sisters who are dealing with life-threatening illnesses? I want to challenge you on this. Do you walk on eggshells to avoid talking about the resurrection hope that is their birthright? Because you're afraid that the prospect of physical death will be a discouragement to them? I've been rebuked by family members who I consider to be believers for talking to a believer who was nearing the end of his life about the marvelous promise that our struggle will soon be finished and we will be in the presence of our glorious Savior, no longer touched by the curse of death and dying that we fully deserve because of our sin. Those family members seem to think that the only loving thing to do in that difficult circumstance would be to talk and pray only about God's power to heal their loved one's illness. As if a believer's only concern should be the prolonging of our physical lives. Guys, where are our eyes fixed? The problem with that way of thinking is that it denies that what the world calls a life-threatening illness isn't. It does not threaten the life of a child of God because they've already died and they've already been raised to everlasting life. The death of their physical body is just a bump in the road. Their real life is their everlasting relationship with God, and they already have it. And it's going to get infinitely better when we're done with these mortal bodies and we are at home with the Lord where we were created to be. What's not to like about that? It is good and right for us to ask God to heal the sick and the injured. Jesus healed countless people when he was here. But you know why he did that? He didn't do that to end the curse then. He did that to show that he was the one who would end the curse. It's good for us to pray for healing for people and to know that God has the power to heal anyone, anytime. He doesn't need the instrumentality of doctors, but he uses the agency of men for most of the things he does in the lives of human beings. But beloved, we, you and I, must never think and act and speak as if those temporary exemptions from the curse that we request of God can determine the well-being of any person's soul. Our eager anticipation is not temporary exemption from the curse. It is the utter annihilation of the curse by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It is the promise of the end of the curse and of everlasting life in the kingdom and presence of God together with his people. That's what makes it well with our souls now and forever. And it is that for which we are eagerly waiting every day. At the end of the amazing passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the coming glorious resurrection of the saints, the dead first, then the living, at the return of Jesus, Paul tells us to comfort one another with these words. I become more acquainted with my own mortality in the last year or so than I've ever been before. But brothers and sisters, please know that at every point in whatever earthly life remains to me, the very best thing that you can say to encourage me and the most encouraging thing that you can acknowledge to God in my hearing is that your hope and mine will never be grounded on health and prosperity and predictability and comfort in the here and now, but will always be grounded on the promise of resurrection life forever in the presence of our Savior and Master together with all the saints. Please don't ever let anyone tell you that talking about that hope is uncaring or insensitive when you're talking to a Christian. Talking about that resurrection hope is the single greatest encouragement that you and I can ever give to each other. I'm sure you've heard it said that some person is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Beloved, it's not possible to be too heavenly minded. Our problem is that we're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. 1 Peter 1:13, God commands us to fix our hope completely, 100%, on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That sounds to me like heavenly mindedness. That's our calling. That's the solution to our distraction and to our despair. That is the engine of joy inexpressible and full of glory. You and I will never experience the wonderful day-by-day benefit of our resurrection hope that God intends for us to experience if we squander our short lives focusing on and fretting about temporary things. We must stop looking around at this cursed and dying world as if we belonged here, and we must start looking forward and upward to the place of our true citizenship, the city of God in which righteousness dwells, the city that Jesus is going to bring back with him when he comes. We can't lay hold of that place yet because it's not here, but it's coming. We live joyfully. We live in eager anticipation. And beloved, we live usefully. Look one more time at the last verse I asked Carrie to read, verse 13 of chapter 1 Peter 1. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us right here what makes and keeps us primed and ready to be useful to God during the short time of our stay on this earth. In New Testament times, when men wore long robes, they would gird up their robes. That means they would pull the robe up and tuck it into their belt so they could run or they could work, do hard physical tasks without the robe getting caught up. Peter uses that image here. He tells us to gird up our minds for action. How? By remaining sober. It means not being distracted or passive about how we live, but thoughtful, intentional, and prayerful. And by fixing our hope entirely, completely on just one thing, the grace to be brought to us when Jesus comes back. If you want to be useful to God, your hope has to be fixed on the glorious endpoint of our salvation that is coming soon. Finally, all right, we live joyfully, we live as exiles, we live in eager anticipation, and finally, we live prayerfully. The last half of Ephesians chapter 1 is a wonderful prayer that Paul prayed for all the saints. In it, he asks God to enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we will know three things. And so we'll know them to the depths of our soul. Here are those three things: the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul then, in the verses that follow, he amplifies and explains what he means when he asks that God would cause us to know the surpassing greatness of his power toward every believer. He says it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. The power that Paul prayed that we would know is the resurrection power of God given to us. Paul's prayer for all the saints should be a template for our prayers, for one another and for ourselves. You and I should be praying regularly that God will give us eyes to know the resurrection hope that we have in Jesus Christ and the power that God has to make that hope our everlasting reality. Some of you are no doubt thinking by this point that what we've seen this morning is all great. Perhaps you've essentially known these things for a long time, but you find it exceedingly hard to keep your focus on your resurrection hope the way God's word commands you to. It's not easy to stay focused on something that you can't lay your hands on here and now, especially when you're dealing with the daily struggles under the curse every waking minute of every day. When you are when you are opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil every minute of every day. It's hard to hold fast to something that you can't lay hold of, especially when you've been striving to do that for 68 years. And you don't have your hands on it yet. Probably harder, really, when you're 18 years old and you got a whole lifetime ahead of you, and it's really hard. Things are really hard. You know these promises of God are true, but they seem distant. They seem unreachable. You rarely have them on your radar as you go through your days, so you don't experience the joy that you know believers are supposed to have. Brothers and sisters, God's solution to that problem is not complicated, but it's also not easy. It demands a diligent and disciplined habit of the mind and of the heart that only happens if we are daily abiding in God's word and relentlessly praying back to God the marvelous truths that he reveals in his word. Your most transforming prayers will be your prayers where you acknowledge back to God what he has shown to you about himself and his word. Not your list of requests. He wants to hear those too, but that's not the transforming stuff. You with me? Abiding in God's word is how the Holy Spirit brings our whole grid for understanding everything into line with reality. The world lies to us at every turn. God's word is the only unadulterated truth available to us in this earthly life, and God has made it marvelously available. And beloved, prayer is how we acknowledge our agreement with God about what he has revealed in his word. If you're not praying, you're not agreeing. If you're not praying, you absolutely will not be on the same page as God. If we're not praying, we will not be fixing our hope where it must be fixed. You and I must pray without ceasing. Our lives must be a continual conversation, a constant acknowledgement to God of his construct of reality that we know by abiding in his word. The single most powerful and transforming habit you will ever have in your life is beholding God in his word. We find time for all kinds of stuff. We find time to go to the gym on a regular basis. We manage to get the trash out once or twice a week. We do all kinds of things that require some kind of an obligation of time, and then we can go day after day after day without beholding God in his word. Satan is working really hard to keep you from doing that thing because he knows exactly how powerful it is. And the other most transforming thing that you will discipline yourself to do in this earthly life is to pray back to God, agreeing with him about the things that he has revealed in his word. Amen. So let's finish with prayer. Dear Father, we ask you to work in our hearts so that we will practice what we believe, so that we will focus our attention and affection every day of our earthly lives on the glories that Jesus has prepared for us, in that place where we will spend the rest of eternity together with you and your people, with sin and the curse put behind us forever. Father, work in our hearts so that we will fix our eyes on that living hope. And work in our lives, Father, so that we will do the things that nurture that beautiful fixation, that one legitimate obsession. Work in our hearts, Father, to draw us daily to behold you in your marvelous revelation of yourself to mankind and to acknowledge back to you the things that you have declared that your Spirit might work through your word to change us day by day, to conform us into the image of Christ until the day when he finishes that conforming and we are made perfect. We are made complete in your sight. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.